Leviticus chapter 2 and verse number 1. And when any man will offer a meat, or if you will allow me from here on to change it to a meal offering, actually that is not even the best, it would be a gift offering, but we will use the expression a meal offering unto the Lord. His offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering baking in the oven, it shall be of unleavened cakes, of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baking in a flat pan, is the idea, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. And if thy oblation be a meal offering baked in a frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meal offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears, and thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meal offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now we trust God will add his richest blessing to the reading of this most delightful part of the Word of God. Now, in my country, we have an expression, I don't know if you have the same one here, that when a man is hungry, you can either give him a fish or give him a fishing rod. If you give him a fish, you've satisfied him for one meal. If you've given him a fishing rod, you've given him the means to satisfy himself for all of his meals. It is the united exercise, I am sure, of the brethren here, not only to feed, but to help young believers to know how to feed themselves from the Word of God, especially in dealing with difficult portions of the Word of God, such as the Old Testament. One of the exercises in convening and having readings such as this is to give young believers some tools for approaching the Word of God with, that they themselves can get food for their own souls. Now, we were privileged by our brother McShane to have brought before us some of the cardinal principles of gleaning from the Word of God. The first, of course, a need for a clear understanding of the actual, what is actually occurring in a portion of Scripture. And then as well, what is then the typical meaning of it from that actual, what is the typical truth that we can glean from it, and then finally, what is the practical lesson that we can apply to our own souls. And of course, overriding all of that and understood in all of that is another element, and that is the doctrinal. that we do not build doctrines upon what we think the Old Testament is teaching and our own application or interpretation if the New Testament does not clearly substantiate that teaching. We were privileged, as well as our brother Gilliland reminded us so ably, to see that another principle is the progression of doctrine, the progress of doctrine that God gives us. As he pointed out that in Genesis 15 we have the animals which God would use for sacrifice introduced, and in chapter 22 the principle of substitution, and in Exodus the principle of blood being shed to redeem, and then a tabernacle reared, and then as well God speaking out of that tabernacle and bringing all of these elements together. Actually, Leviticus 1 and 1, as was pointed out, is the fourth occasion when we have the words, "And God called unto Moses out of the bush, out of the mount, out of the cloud of glory, and finally here, out of the tabernacle." God taking up his residence with people, God, if we can use the word reverently, accommodating himself and revealing himself in a different way to his people, and to Moses especially, in keeping with the progress of his revelation to them. Now, some might say that is fine, but now how do we apply all of that to this? Well, now, of course, in Genesis you have men who are ruined, the ruin of man. And in Exodus, of course, you have redemption and God taking up relationship. And so you have brought before us then those great principles that precede this. Now, skipping over this section for just a moment, when we come into Numbers, we will see progress being made. For really, the book of Leviticus does not show much in the way of progress relative to time. 1 month of time elapses in this book, as we notice when we get to Numbers. And so when we get to Numbers, we take up progress, and when we get into the book of Deuteronomy, we then have possession. So at least on the surface, the young believer can see that what is before us is something which is absolutely essential if I am a redeemed individual in relationship with God and wish to make progress for God, then what comes in between the truth of the book of Leviticus becomes absolutely essential. So this is not simply a nice theoretical doctrinal dissertation being given here by a number of men. What we have before us is intensely practical for progress in the Christian life. Now let me just, along with what our brethren have already given us then, add another aspect to trying to understand what is before us, and that is the recurrence of expressions, the oft-used words that give us some insight into what God is trying to tell us. If you were to notice in chapter 1, you would see the oft-repeated word altar. And in fact, the word altar occurs 83 times out of a total of 86, and it is all found in the first 17 chapters. So 86 times in the book, 83 of those 86 times in the first 17 chapters. And along with that, the word atonement occurs perhaps at least 40, if not 42 times out of 47 in the first 17 chapters. So very clearly, obviously, God is telling us in chapters 1 through 17 that what he wants to tell us has something to do with the altar and something to do with atonement. But then what about the remaining chapters, chapter 18 to the end of the book? Well, now there is another expression, and the expression there is, "I am the Lord thy God," an expression that occurs over 30 times in the remaining chapters. So that in the first section, very obviously, we have the idea of approach to God and my blessings. And in the final chapters, we have the thought of an appreciation of God. "I am the Lord thy God." What does that mean? That regulates my behavior. An appreciation of God that regulates my behavior. And those then are the two great divisions. And of course, then what we have before us in these initial chapters are the sacrifices that enable me to approach to God and approach to the altar. Now, what of the meal offering itself? What can we learn just by the verses we have read that would give us some insight into what this meal offering is, what it signifies, and how we are to understand it? Even the very casual reader will, of course, notice that there is something very distinct in this offering, that there is no mention of blood being shed. No mention of blood being shed. Also, you will notice that for the first time, in comparison to chapter 1, the priest now is allowed to eat a portion of what is being offered to God. It's not offered to the priest. It is all offered to God, but God in His grace and in His kindness now gives some back to the offering priest and on occasion as well to the priestly family. You will notice as well now that you have a new kind of fire. You have the fire of the hearth, the fire of the home. Not just the fire of the altar kindled by God and kept by men, but now you've got the fire of the hearth, the oven, the frying pan, the flat plates. You have a fire that is distinct, one now under the care of men, one that is in the home, one that is kindled by men, and not of God's kindling. We now have the fire of the hearth. Likewise, you will notice that while we do not have it in this portion, if you were to look further at the meal offering, this is an offering that was never offered alone. Never offered alone. Now, some may question that, and we may get into that in the reading, but I would take it that it was never offered alone. It was always part of the burnt offering, the peace offering, and so that every time a burnt offering was placed upon the altar, there was placed with it a meal offering. Now, I enjoyed our brother Gilliland's thoughts on Saturday, and it led me to think this way as well, thinking of a very earthy, a very practical reason. I don't know if any of you have ever smelled burning flesh. It is anything but a sweet savor. There's no fragrance to burning flesh. If you've ever smelled it, horrible. But here was something now added to that burning flesh. And all the fire could do is give off the fragrance of the incense, the frankincense. So you can see how that, as our brother McShane pointed out, an understanding of the literal, of the actual, will help us to understand then the typical of what God is trying to teach us. Here is something which, when added to the burnt offering, would give intense pleasure, a fragrance ascending heavenward that God could well call a savor of rest, a sweet savor unto the Lord. As well, you will notice that 8 times over in chapter 2, the simple expression, unto the Lord, is given. Unto the Lord. And 10 times, although not that way in our translation, 10 times there is a thought of approach, of approaching, of an approach offering, of bringing, the same word, the same root word in each case. So here then is an approach offering, something which is being brought to God, and of course, literally, it is a gift offering. It is a gift which is being brought to God. That word really is used in our Bibles elsewhere. It is the word that Jacob uses in sending a gift to Esau. It is the word that Jacob uses when he tells his sons to take the man, a little balm, a little honey, a gift. Something to show indebtedness, something to curry favor, something to express the fact that here is one who is greater than I, and I have an obligation to bring something to him because of his greatness and my nothingness. When was this offering given? Well, certainly it was part of the ceremonial law. It was given when the Levites were set apart. It was given at the consecration of the priests. It was given at the end of the days of the Nazarite. It was given when the leper was cleansed. It was given as well in a very unusual situation as part of the jealousy offering. And I hope our brethren can help us with that. But it was given as part of the ceremonial law. It was given as part of the calendar year as well. Daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, different feasts that came at their cycles. It was all part of that. Numbers would give us that, Numbers 28 and 29. It as well was seen in actuality after the captivity in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then again, we have some very searching ministry relative to it in the book of Malachi as to the meal offering. It will be in a future day in the millennium. And it is lovely to see, time probably will not permit, but there will be an increase in the meal offering in the millennial kingdom. Instead of 1/10 ephah, that will be doubled, be more. A greater appreciation than of what this meal offering speaks of in a day when the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth from sea to sea. Thank God for that day when men will appreciate something more, and the world will own in that day what this meal offering speaks of. There is, of course, a very practical theme which we can trace, and I will leave it to the end if there is opportunity. In this section, we could well speak of the state of my heart. Is there a desire to bring a meal offering? Now, I know that this was not always voluntary. It could be voluntary, but as we've pointed out, many times it was legislated. But is there a desire in my heart to bring a meal offering? The state of my heart. The size of my hand. In other words, when that offering was brought, now, there may be some difference here whether it was the priestly hand or whether it was the offerer's hand, but whosoever hand it was, the amount that went upon the altar was determined by the size of the hand of the man that grasped it. What is the size of my hand? Has it grown since last year this time when we gathered together? Am I able to bring God any more meal offering than last year? Or has my hand shriveled, atrophied, become less useful in terms of worship? The size of my hands, the priority of my habits. Am I willing to spend time getting this together? The condition as well, or the preparation in my home. Here was something prepared at home. If we were to turn elsewhere, they were to bring out of their houses, out of their homes, a new meal offering. Now, I know that's not what is exactly here, but nevertheless, here was something prepared in the home, in the hearth, in the oven, the flat plate, the frying pan. What is it like in my home? Is worship just something I relegate to Sunday morning? Is it just something that, I put on for an hour and a half because after all we get dressed up and that's what... No. Something which should characterize the home, the home. And then as well, we have the thought of the prerequisite for honesty, the absence of the honey and the leaven. Not saying things just because other brethren say them and just parroting the words that sound so good. Not quoting hymns. Now, believe me, none of us rise to the appreciation that some of our hymns rise to. I'm not saying that we have to be upon the top of the mount to be able to quote hymns. But you know what I mean. Just filling in my prayer with a nice verse of a hymn and it sounds so good. No, is there an appreciation of it? The need for honesty. No leaven, no honey. No mere sentiment, but a real appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And then again, there is the possibility of hindrances. We could look at Malachi. God longed that someone would close the doors of the temple. He found no pleasure in their burnt offerings and their meal offerings. The insincerity of his people, he didn't want their meal offerings. We could look at the book of Joel and the longing that perhaps after their idolatry that took away their meal offerings, God in mercy would come near and leave us. Perhaps he will leave us a meal offering. My, the hope they had that the scourge that had come through the land would not touch them entirely and they'd still have something to bring to God. But their idolatry took it away. And as well, we could look in the book of Nehemiah. And you recall, don't you, that in the book of Nehemiah, we are told of that alliance between, Tobiah and the house of the high priest. And it says that he was in the chamber where the meal offering used to be kept. And because he was there, there was no room for a meal offering for God. The great danger, unequal yokes, will deprive us of being able to bring meal offerings to God. And then, of course, Isaiah 1, tragically, their iniquity. God said he didn't want it. It was just iniquity. He wanted away with it. Perhaps, as God would allow, we will look at those practical themes before the end of the meeting, and we trust God will speak to each of us. Let me just then quickly go down the chapter. I don't wish to take much more time, but would you allow me just to say one thing, especially for the sake of younger believers here today? You are going to find, and I hope it won't be too vocal, you're going to find that there will be differences between the brethren in the audience and the brethren on the platforms as to what certain things mean and whether or not this particular verse teaches this or this particular verse teaches that. Could I say something to you very kindly? And I want you please to understand it. There is not a hair's breadth difference in what these brethren think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all absolutely united about this wondrous person of whom we are going to speak. His absolute, undiminished deity as a man, his impeccable humanity, the one that could not sin, the one that moved here upon whom heaven could open and say, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased," the one whose life was always pleasing to his Father, the one who day by day, moment by moment, instant by instant, was pleasing to his God and to his Father. Whether we view him as a man, as a servant, as the perfect Son of God, in any way we view him, he was always pleasing and perfect to his Father. We are all agreed about that. The doctrine, there is no question. There is no question about the doctrine. What we will perhaps differ with is whether a particular verse, a particular statement, teaches this aspect of it or that aspect of it. So please do not fasten upon what may be minor differences in how we will apply or interpret something. Get your attention upon the reality of the doctrine upon which we are all agreed, the absolute perfection of this one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very hurriedly, as my time is gone, I want you to consider that in verses 1 to 3, we have what existed inherently. What existed inherently in this person? Before ever the flame of the oven or the frying pan or the flat plate, before ever that was brought to bear upon the flour, just as fine flour mingled with oil and all the frankincense, it was a sweet savor. What existed inherently in that babe of Bethlehem, in that infant of a day, there was everything, everything that pleased the Father. No need for him to do one deed. No need for him to say one word. No need to take one step. No need for a miracle or a word of wisdom or a parable. There was inherently fine flour mingled with oil that gave God untold pleasure and delight, a sweet savor. What existed inherently in this person? But then I want you to think of verses 4 to 7, what he experienced daily. Now, there will be differences here. Some of our brethren will take this as being the 30 hidden years, and then the 3 years of public ministry, and then the cross, or the garden and the cross. And that's fine. I have no difficulty. We will not have great differences over that. I would suggest to you, though, my appreciation of it is what the Lord Jesus endured in his own soul that no one else knew about, what he experienced personally before the eye of God throughout his life. Then what he endured publicly that all could see is seen in the experience of the flat plan, and then the private display of his graces to his own. And we will consider why that is the shortest and the least detailed of the three presentations of the meal offering. Then we will look together, as God helps, at what was expressed ceremonially in the actual giving of the sacrifice, verses 8 to 10. What was excluded rigorously? No honey, no leaven, and the oblation, the meal offering that was for first fruits on the day of Pentecost was not to be offered, of course, because it contained leaven. What was excluded rigorously? What was essential continuously? The salt of the covenant. It could not be lacking. And that, of course, is verse 13. And then verses 14 to 16, a very difficult section of which there will undoubtedly be different ideas, but I'm going to suggest to you what will be exhibited eternally. Eternally. And a man in resurrection, the only man that has ever come out of the grave with the same flesh he went into it with. Unchanged, absolutely perfect in every way, untainted. Thank God he displayed it for 40 days to his own. And it is he is first fruits here. And I am thankful for a harvest that will come from that first fruits of others who will in that day be able to be free of all the imperfections. Now, I will just say this much relative to the fine flour. I want you to see how perfectly the Word of God expresses itself in its types. Someone might say, but now wait a minute, the fine flour, how can that really bring before us the perfect life of the Lord Jesus? It's something that really, I can understand it in a lamb, that there's life there, pulsating in that. There's bloodshed. There's a life given. I can understand that. But fine flour, that there's no life there. How can I possibly understand that as being the life of the Lord Jesus? You and I might naturally, if we were going to the agricultural world, have used a seed. We would say, well, now certainly there's life in a seed. I can understand that. But you see, that seed has to die before it brings fruit, doesn't it? It has to die before it can bring forth its fruit. Here is not life, but the result of life that has been brought to fruition. The result of life. That life that was contained in the wheat, now that flour is there. It's remarkable that it doesn't mention that it was ever ground or prepared. There was no preparation. There was no development of the fine flour. There was no discipline in his life that somehow developed fruit for God. It was there. Someone has well asked, was the Lord Jesus a normal man? I like the answer that was given to that by someone else. He was the only normal man that ever lived. In the words of C.S. Lewis, the rest of us are all bent. We're just not quite what God intended us to be. Here is the only normal man that ever lived. And as we look together at this wondrous life, the life of our Savior, and all the fragrance, and all the evenness, and all the excellency, and all the energy of his person, may our great joy be to look upon him and to say like another that he is gold from head to foot, the fine flower, absolutely perfect, with no unevenness, with nothing superfluous, nothing deficient, but every grace, every beauty, and perfect balance, and perfect blending together to God's great pleasure and to God's eternal satisfaction. It is that which was placed upon the altar, which gave value to the sacrifice, to the precious blood that was shed for us. May God help us, and I'm sorry it took a bit longer than I intended with the introduction, but now we will open the meeting for comments. Anyone has a comment as to the overall view of this chapter or its place? This would be the time to bring it in, and then, as God helps, we will proceed down the chapter in an orderly fashion. Very good.
One question I would like to ask, if that be correct. Why does not the meat offering come before the death offering of chapter 1?
Now, I can give you the traditional answer, but I'm sure you have a traditional response to that. Do we not see that God is working out from the sanctuary? He calls unto Moses from out of the tabernacle. So he is moving from the altar outward. And, of course, what is especially before him. Now, I know your concern. Your concern is we are going to relegate worship to the burnt offering and that there's no, you know, a person cannot come with the idea of gratitude for their salvation or recognition of their forgiveness. But I think all of these offerings in their totality are needed for worship. All five of them, not just one, but all five. And that the meal offering is balancing the blood sacrifice of chapter 1, and of course being part of the sweet savor offerings that God is dealing with in the first three chapters, it naturally comes between the two. He is bringing men closer and closer to fellowship with himself. So we begin in chapter 1 with the priest having the priest and offerer getting absolutely nothing from the offering except bringing it all to God. In chapter 2, we move then to the priest, and in the first instance, when it is the flour which is not bacon, we find that the entire priestly family is able to eat of it. When it is the bacon in the oven, the frying pan, and the flat plate, the offering priest gets some, but still, the offering man leaves with nothing. But when we come to chapter 3, now everyone gets something. God is bringing us closer and closer into a sphere of fellowship with himself in a very orderly way, in a very balanced way.
While I ask you, why fine flour? Why is it that whole grain is not accepted by God?
I'm happy to have other brethren answer, believe me. But I would take it that really what is in view here is the fineness of the flour, the fineness of it. In other words, whenever, and this is not to digress, and I'm not avoiding your question, whenever the Spirit of God gives us some of these lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus, we have the most fine gold. We have the fine twine linen. We have the fine flour. We have pure gold, pure oil. Everything seems to be the superlative. And so what he is bringing before us is not just the idea of fruitfulness, but is the balance. The fact that in this fine flour, it is mentioned here with no process of refinement. It is brought in as that which, as the priestly hand went into it, he would feel no unevenness. He would feel no lumpiness, if we can use that expression, but everything was fine.
I would suggest, just to hear what you have to say, that flour to the grain is the same as blood shed in the animal. Flour would never grow. Life has been taken from it. When it come to the green ears of corn, they're bruised or beaten, so that God was at where would stamp it with death, even in its very greenness.
Have no difficulty with that when we get there.
That's what you see what's in my mind.
I see what's in your mind.
When we come to the sin offering, some meal will do instead. And you get forgiveness for it. Now I take it that the meal is death to the grain, as blood shedding is death to the victim.
Okay. You had two men now, Brian.
Right.
Oh, don't go back to you.
So I think that your needed are the same thing as the individual world.
In what way?
Between the whole grain and the grain as well. That's another aspect. In fact, the meat offering, the meat offering is only second after the burnt offering. Why you relate the first after the death? It's only when a man has roughly accepted the rule of God. God says, I have accepted you now. I want to.
Thank you.
I must appreciate it. And accepted.
Thank you very much. Now, this is not flattery. I respect and esteem our brother very highly, and I have learned that when Brother McShane differs with me, the better part of wisdom is to take what he says home with me and to give it some very serious thought. And so while I may not be following his line here in the reading, and I hope he will bear with me, it would be wise for us all to give serious consideration to what he has said in his suggestion as far as what he sees in this portion. And I hope you'll bear with me for the rest of the way.
No problem,
thank you.
Brother.
Okay.
No problem.
Now, we have...
Bear with my ignorance, brother. You've always been remembered.
We have a man here with a bear with a very little brain and a country boy. So the two of us will work out together. No.
This is just a fine flower. Brother Higgins, in the light of how you've introduced the chapter to us in relation to the cross and the life and cross of our Lord Jesus, is it that the fine flower is presenting to us gives a different kind of manhood that has ever been seen in the world before? The photograph seems innocent manhood in Adam.
Good, okay.
It seems sinful manhood since Adam fell. But as it comes to the world, a holy manhood that has never ever been seen. That's why the flower is fine without any reference at all to any grinding person. Because circumstances make us. Circumstances never made him at all. We always make the holy manhood.
Against the view of the parent, this is the meal offering. Whereas the authorized text, of course, calls it the meat offering. Am I right in saying that meal is not a third translation, that in time the meat
yes, the word meat, of course, as our brother Flanagan has implied, was a general term for food. We're not just speaking now about the meat that would come from, like we would use it, from an animal, but it is the general word for food. And so meat offering is fine, as long as we keep in mind that what is involved is the food of the altar for God. This is something that God received from the offerings of his people. Now, could we have some help on these three ingredients? the fine flour, the oil, and the frankincense. And of course here in the first case, and I'm sure that our brethren are aware of it, perhaps younger believers would like to look at it themselves sometime, that this actually was offered on at least one occasion in the Word of God. This would be the offering of the princes when they came and brought the chargers full of these various ingredients when they came to Moses after the rearing of the tabernacle in Numbers. Now, could we have some help on these three ingredients at this time? Perhaps we've touched upon the fine flour already. I would think so. I would think that in the flour, we would see the balance of his life. That there was not one virtue, not one beauty that was there at the expense of another. And you can go through the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Luke, and see the perfect balance of the beauties of the Savior. In chapter 4, how he deals with the woman at the well. Kindness and gentleness and yet faithfulness. In chapter 5, how he there deals with the man at the pool. Chapter 6, his patience with very, very dense disciples like all of us, wondering how they will feed the multitude, and yet at the same time he uses them and instructs them. Chapter 7, in his own home, his brethren didn't believe on him, and how he deals with them. Chapter 8, showing grace to the woman taken in adultery, yet able to forgive her sins, at the same time, not at the expense of righteousness, telling her to go and sin no more. So every virtue was there, every quality that God ever looked for in man was there in perfect balance, nothing out of place, no one quality that was in some way greater than another. He wasn't known for this or wasn't known for that. Someone has said he had no strong points because he had no weak points. Everything was perfectly balanced in this one. So in the fine flour, the balance, but in the oil, the blending. In other words, you can just envision, again, with our brethren's helpful suggestion, to look at the literal, that as that oil would be poured upon the flour, eventually it would permeate every aspect of it, every part saturated with it. And so the Lord Jesus chose, as a man, that every aspect of his life, every grace was perfectly controlled by the Spirit of God. Everything was blended together. And then, of course, in the frankincense, it is the bitter sweetness that ascended that the fire released.
You make a distinction between the verse 1, he shall pour it all upon us, and verse number 4, and it differs among us the body. Verse number 6, and pour all it along.
They are all different words, and I would take it that there is a different thought in each case. And I think if you'll be patient with me, if we come down to verse 4, especially the unleavened cakes mingled with oil, or the unleavened wafers anointed with oil, I think we will be able to get some help from that on that portion. But I would take it, just to answer your question briefly, that the pouring would suggest the permeating, everything permeated by this. The mingling would suggest to us something that is in its very inception was begun with oil. It wasn't something put on it later, but something that was part of its very makeup at the very outset. And then, of course, the anointing carries with it the idea of something after it was being made, anointed. And of course there, since it is something that is solid, I would take it, it is not going to permeate inward, but it's outwardly, and I would take it, as we shall see, that would be linked perhaps with what we have in the Lord Jesus, the anointing. Certainly his anointing came long after his conception, in that sense, wouldn't it, at the baptism. Did you have something more, Brother Horace?
No, I think the mingling of the oil refers to the birth.
Absolutely, yeah, that's what I was getting at, sorry. Be born of the holy. Yes. We have then, if no one else has a comment on this, we have brought before us the instructions to the priest, not only the ingredients, but the instructions. There was the portion to be taken.
There was the perfume, there was the burning upon the altar, and there was the sweet savor that ascended. Now, I would be happy to have some comment upon whether some think it was the priestly hand or the offering hand in the first section. Later on, it is obviously the priestly hand, but in verse 2, he brings it unto Aaron's sons, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof.
You have noticed, brother, that there are two different words used. When the priest is handling the flour, it's lifting it up to put it on the altar. When the man is taking it, or whoever's taking it, it's taking it from. Okay. Two different words.
Yes, I have no problem.
Good.
Would it be a principle in the book of Leviticus in particular, and in relation to the offering, that when the priest is going to do something, it distinctly says the priest study. Where that is not so, the general principle would be that the offerer is doing it. And that would just lead to fortune, or what the brother had introduced to us in his introduction, the size of a man's hand would determine the capacity and the amount that God thought before. So, in my simple judgment, where it says the priest does something, that's very clear. And other instances, when it's he, generally speaking, that would be the offering.
You'll see that very nicely illustrated in your particular passage. When it's the sin offering, it distinctly says the priest shall take his part, so that it leaves no ambiguity about it. Whereas in this case here, it's and it reads in the Authorized Version anyhow, and in all proper translations, that he shall take and the priests are in plural in the previous verse.
Matthew chapter 2, the wise men coming from the east took out their treasures, gold, pride, and sense. So the emphasis here is not so much for the evil, nor the suffering of his death, but the divine.
Thank you.
Isn't it possible that both hands are one?
If the offer in chapter 2 takes out
the handful, and it doesn't say quite that, it's a different word in chapter 6 in the law, the offering, where the priest lifts the offer. So both hands have the...
Maybe in
box. Would you compare the handful with the bullock and the burnt offering? And with the sheep, and with the lesser animals on the board. But it's appreciation that some questions have pointed out that what was laid upon the altar signified the appreciation of the offering. You compare that really with the animals in the front offering.
I'm having trouble following your connection there.
Well, as we find out on Saturday, a man that got a bullet signified
okay.
The richly work.
Okay.
So, the bigger the handful, it signifies
the greater the appreciation. Greater the appreciation. One thing we should keep in mind, that however big the hand, it could never grasp all the flower. So you and I will never have hands big enough to grasp all the flower. Thank God. Never be a moment in eternity. Don't think when you get to heaven, young believer, that you're going to know everything. God is never going to close shop and say, school is over, you've graduated, no more to learn. There will always be wonders of the sun that we shall never exhaust. Thank God for that. A continual feast for all eternity upon this blessed person whom God has given to us as our Savior, our friend. No, you just say.
Why is the important regulation of adoption here? Why is it in the Leviticus chapter 7 chapter 2 that the big offering? So, it could be a bit of a reason.
The drink offering was never poured out except in the land, was it? There was always something reserved for the land, if I'm correct. Even Jacob's drink offering was when he got back into the land, he gave a drink offering. And the drink offering was the expression of joy and pleasure that the giver had in giving to God. But now, aside from that, I have to stop there and turn the question back to you and ask you if you have any help for us. Yes. Anticipation of the land more. Yes. Yeah, that's the thought. Only in the right place can we really have the joy of... And again, that is linked with the land. Good. Thank you very much. Now, I'm sorry.
Would you say something about the memorial in this church? On the feast of the memorial.
It is called a memorial. I would take it simply that that is the expression that is given, that, that which goes up in remembrance before God. Did you have something more?
I did not argue that it was ever before God remembrance and of the perfection of his own son.
Well, of course, here the word that we have in verse number 2, the priest shall burn the memorial of it, is the same word of chapter 1, to burn as incense, to cause to ascend, a fire that causes something to ascend. The expression that is used relative to the sin offering is the word that is closely related to the word seraphim, the burning ones, the idea of consuming, and that is used with the sin offering, totally consumed by the fire of divine judgment. And then there's an additional word used, I believe, in chapter 6, relative to the burnt offering, continually being upon the altar. The fire shall be continually in it. It is the thought of a slow burning, that which never goes out, that which constantly ascends and goes up to God. But here it is the thought of that which ascends as incense. And so while we look upon Calvary and the sufferings of Christ and all of the awfulness of them, and the sorrows and the suffering, yet at Calvary there was a fragrance. There was a fragrance that arose to God as he saw the perfections of his Son, even displayed against the dark background of the cross.
Would it help us put a little flour on the oils? Some colors appear on the frankincense. We usually think of the smell with the frankincense and the rape and so. But the word in the original Bible wasn't so much the smell of the color of it. The word frankincense is very, very like the Hebrew word for white. And I think God has always found a virtue in that.
Very good. In other words, what you're referring to, if we can use perhaps not an exact translation, is the beauty of holiness. That which is pure is absolutely lovely to God and fragrant. It is interesting that relative to David, you recall the description that the young servant gave. He is ruddy and withal of good countenance. But you recall the bride's description. He is white and ruddy. So different. David was never white, but our Savior was white and ruddy, altogether lovely. Thank you, David. That was excellent.
The meal offering is called most holy.
Okay, we'll come to that. That is a very, very good point, and we should come to that in verse number 3. I would actually, and I mean this sincerely, I would like some help. On the one hand, I can say that God is here protecting the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This expression is used in relative to two offerings, the sin and trespass, and here the meal offering, making it very clear that in his humanity, there was no blemish, most holy, and making it clear that even in his suffering for sin and bearing of sin, he is most holy and without sin. I like what dear Jimmy Payton, I was going to say my friend Jimmy Payton, as he used to say my friend John Douglas, what our friend Jimmy Payton said once, and that is that Dr. Luke signed the birth certificate as to the impeccable birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was Dr. Luke that did it. born of a virgin. Thank God. No question. It is Luke who reminds us. Chapter 1, that holy thing. That which is born of thee shall be holy. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, presented holy unto the Lord. Chapter 4, demons owned. We know who thou art, Jesus of Nazareth. What a tremendous statement. Jesus the Nazarene, then what follows? The Holy One of God. Years in Nazareth had not blemished that title. He had every right to it morally still, the Holy One of God. So Luke brings before us the holiness of the Lord Jesus. But now, having said that, let me sincerely ask for help here, because this expression occurs every time when eating is involved. Relative here and to the sin offering, it is when the subject of the eating of the offering comes in that it is underlined, it is most holy. And I have wondered, and I would like to comment of my brethren, I have wondered if the thought is that men eating holy things should be holy. Now let that sink in for a moment, please. If you want to feast upon Christ, if it does not lead to holiness of life, there is something wrong. But now I am open to comments on that because I have thought about it for quite a bit. Did you have a thought of Brother Turkington, since you brought it up?
Well, I wonder why the meat offering was called most holy. The burnt offering not refers to the most holy. The sin offering that you find...
Sin and trespass, yeah. Most holy. Well, as I suggested, the one is the life and the other is the death, where there could be questions, is all I am just saying. But of course, that may not be a satisfactory answer for all. Does anyone else have any thought on that?
So what you said is very practical anyway, that if you want to feast upon the person of Christ, you can only do it in the spirit of holiness.
Beautiful.
If the illustration before us is the life and service of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that life and service was always most holy. And any good who would handle the most holy, that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, could only do so with holy hands and by means of a holy life. We handle the divine things so often far from life. And I would rather think, and I've brought it into it, because of the life and service of Christ in you, at least in picture, it's most holy. God was guarding, you know, the very life of his son.
Just went down. I would take it that which was upon the altar was the memorial, that which ascended to God, that which God received, the rest was the remnant, the remainder was given to the offering priest and the priestly family. Not that it was any less valuable before God, but God in kindness gave it to them to enjoy. But the memorial that went up before God was what the man placed upon the altar.
Why was it all the frankincense?
Ah, very good. Okay. Thank you very, very much. What our brother has pointed out is that when we come to the offering, while it is only a handful of the flour and of the oil that had permeated it, it is all the frankincense. And that is that there was something that God got from Calvary and from the offering of his son upon the altar that was uniquely God's, the fragrance of it. Now, is that it? Would you like more, or do you have more to offer to that? Fine. Time is going. Let me just hurriedly mention we did not touch upon the individual portions for Aaron and his sons. It is interesting to look, and there's not time to do it, but young believers can trace it. The different foods, both of Israel and of the priests. The priests had showbread each week, and of course that, I would take it, was to go on as long as the tabernacle existed. The manna ended. The manna was for the people of God, and it ended when they came to the land. There was showbread. There is the meal offering. And of course, then there are portions of other offerings which the priestly family enjoyed. But the food of priests is a very valuable thing to trace and to look at and to see what God has given us to enjoy in worship before him. Now let me move then, if I'm certainly.
They want to keep the earth.
why in the unbaked form did the priest who probably received a portion could form only the officiating portion?
Yeah.
Spiritual meaning.
I'm open to your. I have thought about it and do not have an answer. Go ahead.
I thought maybe in the undead form of a larger portion, whereas it was baked, it was
smaller.
Not for one. It was more of man in that. More of peppers, more human in that. I just did one man. A man who just bring Christ and all his character. It was a larger thing for the priestly family.
Very good. No, that's excellent then. Very good. What our brother Gideon has reminded us of is that when we come later on, we would have to move over to chapter 7, I believe it is. And it tells us there that what we have looked at in these first three verses, the entire family could partake of. But when we get to verses 4 through verse 7, only the priest that offered would have this portion for himself. It was not for the entire family. And actually, there was also a meal offering that the priest got none of. And that was the daily meal offering in chapter 6. It all went on the altar. The priest received nothing because I would take it he was offering it for himself. His own indebtedness. And so he got nothing back. He owed it all to God. He was the offerer there and not others. Now in verses 4 through 7 then, we have these three different ways in which flour could be prepared. There was the oven experience. There was as well in verse number 5, the flat pan. And then in verse number 7, the frying pan. As I mentioned, there will be some differences here the way our brethren will look at this, and there is no difficulty. All of it really is delightful to our souls, and all of it is true in whatever way we express it and bring it before our souls here. I have enjoyed thinking simply that there was that about the Lord Jesus, bacon in the oven. There was that unseen by men. Now you can just picture in a literal the housewife as she would prepare this and then place it in the oven, that process would not be seen by anyone. Now this is not quite the same oven as we would have, but nevertheless it would be the idea that which was unseen by men. And there was that of the Lord Jesus that was hidden from the eye of men, sufferings and trials that were unseen. Now let me point out differences here. And I trust that you'll be able to follow me. You'll notice that it could be made in one of two ways. In verse number 4, unleavened cakes mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Mingled with oil, our brother Turkington has reminded us, would suggest his birth. So that reminds me of his holy nature. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, therefore, that which shall be born of thee shall be holy. Because he was mingled with oil, holy. But then as well, he was anointed with oil for service before men. He was anointed. Now, let me suggest to you, first of all, that because of his very nature, he moved through this world, and it was for him a tremendous grief. I don't know if you have ever experienced anything like it. I can recall a moment in my life, and I wish I would have them more often. During the days when I was conscripted, drafted, as we would use the word, to work in the military, I was a conscientious objector and was sent to work in a state penitentiary, a maximum security state penitentiary in the state that I live in. I was not a prisoner. I was working there. Don't get the wrong idea. But one particular day, some things came to light in that prison. Sin and wickedness and evil of the grossest. And of the vilest nature.